We pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we're grateful to be in your word together. I thank you for the fellowship that you have mixed together here from person to person, a very special group that has met and gathered around your word. And we love to see how that has developed over time. We thank you for bringing new people who haven't been here before or been here and other places, but we're very grateful that we're gathered here today. And we pray that you would help us as we both look at the Old Testament and the New to see the way that you communicate with your people. Please, Lord, as you want to do through this word, encourage us as your New Testament church that you are indeed in control of all things and hold history in the palm of your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so as you may have noticed already, at each table there's a color picture that looks something like this. What that is one artist's rendition of what Ezekiel saw at the beginning of his vision in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. So I just want to make sure that as a caveat, I must say this is an artist's rendition. You know, all artists who are trying to draw pictures based on a text are making decisions by the very nature of what they're doing, making choices about colors and shapes. So this isn't meant to be the definitive picture of what Ezekiel saw, but it gives you a little bit to go on if you are having a hard time trying to visualize what Ezekiel is describing. This may be able to help you in some way to get an idea of that. One of the main reasons that you might, if you haven't seen it yet at your table, please make sure that that gets around to everyone. One of the keys and reasons that Ezekiel's vision is of such importance are those living creatures, quote unquote, that look an awful lot like angels on the page. Those reappear in the book of Revelation. And they are always associated with the throne of God. If you take a look at the drawing that is at your table, and you've seen it, intentionally sort of obscured towards the top of the drawing are flowing robes and just the outline of the throne, and that's meant to indicate God is sitting on his throne, and at the base, at each corner, are these four living creatures. That's a key because they will reappear in Revelation in the same location, which is to say the throne of God. So again, the point of running through these Old Testament passages is essentially to show you that so much of what we encounter in Revelation has Old Testament precedent. In other words, prophets and proclaimers have seen these visions before. And they're not just being unleashed in Revelation as something entirely new and strange, but so many of these visions have occurred in some way, shape, or form as a way of communicating God's truth to people. And I think that's important for us. It's important for us to see how all of Scripture really connects to itself. And that this is one great story unfolding from beginning to end. And that will really become pronounced when we get to the end of Revelation. And in the closing chapters, it's almost a literal booking with what you have in the first three chapters of Genesis. Right down to things like a tree of life and a river flowing. It's quite dramatic when you're holding that all in place. And so one of the points here is just to say that Revelation only really makes sense if we know the rest of the Bible. Now that's a tall order. That's a big assignment. But that's part of what we'll be attempting to do in this Revelation class, is to say, here's a strange part of Revelation's vision. Where might we have seen this before? in the Bible. And we'll touch on that so that you can see that indeed the message of Revelation is a biblical message in the sense that it's rooted in the visions of Scripture that have come before. Also, if you are new to the class, or maybe you just weren't present on a given day, at the end of the class, please come up. I have extras of the things that have been handed out so far. One of those sheets is called A Symphony of Symbols, and it's a very brief introduction to the symbolic language of Revelation. The other handout is just a brief outline of the book of Revelation itself. If you don't have one of those, or if you have one, and it's now filed somewhere else, and you need a new one, I have like four or five extras up here to help you solve to those. So last time we left off with the vision of Ezekiel. We're not going to go into that anymore, except, again, to invite you to look at that illustration that's at your table and see how the artist renders what Ezekiel wrote down and encountered. We're going to move on here today to the book of Joel, one of the so-called minor Old Testament prophets, only because their books are relatively shorter than someone like Isaiah, who has 60-plus chapters to his prophetic message. Here, Joel is just three chapters. But once again, what we're looking for are images and phrases and messages that are reminiscent of the message of Revelation. And the book of Joel, in particular, is one of those books that, as we mentioned last time in reference to some of the other prophets, Joel is one of those books that if I had somebody close their eyes and I read this book to them and then asked them, what do you think I just read you? Chances are they would guess Revelation as one educated guess because it sounds so much like that New Testament book. Except it's Old Testament. And so if you're at Joel chapter 1, right away, I mean, most Bibles that have chapter headings are mentioning things right away, like mine, for example, the English Standard Version of the Christian Study Bible. In bold, it says, an invasion of locusts. And in these two chapters of Joel, the visitation of locusts is seen as a direct sign of the judgment of God. That God sending this plague, if you will, upon the people. And this is, again, both reminiscent of the book of Revelation, and perhaps you've heard or read somewhere in this past week about African nations where there are locust invasions happening currently, right now, at this moment, which is, I think, certainly gets your attention anytime. You know, and even in secular news agencies, they will say things like a plague of biblical proportion. You know, they'll use that language because there's still somewhat of a cultural familiarity that a bunch of locusts show up in your country and start eating the crops. That's something that has historically happened. That's something that prophetically God has said is possible. And then it's happened from time to time. And that's used as a sign. So if you just, we're not going to go chapter and verse through Joel, but what I want you to do is just sort of skim your way through the first chapter. You'll see things like the locusts descending, they're coming, swarming locusts have eaten. Verse 5, awake you drunkards and weep, and wail you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. So it continues on issuing this call to last-minute repentance in the face of what we would think of as natural disaster and tragedy. And it's setting up a prophetic message in that vein. So, you know, this is not something unusual for the prophets to do. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, we'll see the same thing, that it has these natural disasters, as these supernatural disasters that are happening upon the world, that's always accompanied by a call to repentance. It's not too late to return to the Lord. And that's one of the keynote messages of almost every prophet in the Old Testament. That things are bad or things are going to be bad, return to the Lord.
Sometimes the prophecy has a double meaning. One is kind of a literal meaning, like a natural disaster to the common, and a prophetic meaning then for the end times as well.
Correct. So it's Right. So much prophecy that there's multiple things happening at the same time. And that, in a similar sense, you know, a lot of the prophecies had sort of time-sensitive qualities to the prediction, but embedded in those is also a messianic prophecy that wouldn't be fulfilled until the time of Jesus arrived. So the prophets can be fairly complex, and yet at the root of it, their message is fairly simple to understand. Repent and return to the Lord while you have time to do so. Because there may be a historic event approaching which limits your time to do so. That's what many of the prophets would call to proclaim. If you go to verse 13, this becomes very pronounced, very specific, where, as this is chapter 1 of Joel, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So here you have a call to repentance that's starting with the priests, the religious leaders, and fanning out to everyone. And for this reason, that there are portions of the book of Joel that you will often hear being utilized during a certain season of the church year, or what do you suspect that might be?
Lent.
Lent is Joel's time to be brought out of the Old Testament obscurity because of the associations with the season of Lent, being very much in the vein of honest self-reflection, dealing with the problem of sin in our lives, and renewing our call to repent of sin so that we can be refreshed in the forgiveness of Christ. So that's why some of these words will probably sound somewhat familiar to you, and that's because they make their way into our services of worship, especially when the emphasis is on a call to repentance. Okay, so in the beginning of chapter 2, you may have a heading there that has something to do with the phrase we've talked about and we'll keep talking about now for weeks upon weeks, and that is the day of the Lord. That's what this is all leading up to. You know, all these calls for repentance have as their climax, their end result, is the day of the Lord, which we understand from our historical vantage point to be the day when Christ returns in power and glory, as we say in our creed, to judge both the living and the dead, and to usher in the kingdom that has no end. And that's generally described with a duality. It's described in two ways. On one hand, the day of the Lord is fearsome, and it's accompanied by great wonders in both the heavens and the earth, and great shaking, to sort of really summarize that down. If you are not connected to God, it is a day that will cause you to fall flat on your face on the ground in fear. On the other hand, if you are connected to the King who is coming, it's a day of great rejoicing. It's the answer to the church's prayer of all eras, come Lord Jesus. So we have, through the gospel, through the ministry of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have a whole different way of looking at that day of the Lord. And yes, well, it'll be accompanied by these terrifying signs that nobody in their right mind would look forward to. But the Christian knows that this is accompanied by the visible, actual return of Christ to call all of his people to himself. And so there's a way in which we can look forward to it. And Jesus himself says, at that day you can stand and look up with confidence, because your salvation is on the way. So there's those two things happening always as we talk about the day of the Lord. And perhaps if you've skimmed that or read down through chapter 2 already, you see the way that this is described in terrifying terms. There's no way around it. Clouds, thick darkness, fire devours, flame burns. Like war horses, they run, rumbling in chariots, they leap on top of the mountains like a powerful army drawn up for battle. And it's just, again, if you were listening to this with your eyes closed, you'd think that sounds kind of like Revelation. And it kind of does. It will dovetail back to many of these very similar thoughts as we look at the seals being opened in history. Just as happens in the book of Revelation, in the midst of these terrifying accounts or predictions, there's also beautiful, inviting language that kind of out of nowhere appears. And it's just so striking because of that. If you take a look at chapter 2, verse 12, let's do it this way. If somebody reads verses 12 through 14 of Joel 2. Filter, please.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Mm-hmm. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God.
All right. So this is here, starting at verse 12, from what Hilda just read. Just a beautiful invitation. Return, yet even now, having said all of that, you know, everything that you just skimmed through in chapters 1 and 2, with all that said, even now, God says it's not too late to return to me, to re-enter into a relationship of love and trust. And it's stated in such an interesting way in verse 14, who knows? God may not send the disaster that he's threatening to in this case. He may leave a blessing instead. But what's most important is that the hearers of this message really catch this return to the Lord to God, or he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You hear verses like that, and you have to say, you know, don't ever think that the God of the Bible is all law in the Old Testament and then somehow switches into the New Testament to be all gospel. There's beautiful statements of gospel here as well. And this is all based, it depends on the character of God being what? Grace, mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love. When you consider this biblical assertion that God is slow to anger, he's really been pushed. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you see, how often God speaks as someone whose heart has been broken by someone they love. That we really get that sense when you look at the prophetic writings in particular, that it's God is the jilted lover. It is really how he often comes across. Why have you rejected me when I've done all of these things? And yet you've gone off after other gods and cultures and other systems that you think will help you. And so this circles back to remembering who God is. Here's his invitation once again to return. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate the language. I resonate with this language. It's so much simpler to understand return to me than it is repent. The repent is filled with all kinds of baggage, I think. But return to me, that's very easy to understand. You've wandered away a little bit, just turn around, come back. And that's really what all repentance consists of. I mean, there's other things that hang on it, but this is describing, if you've wandered away, it's time to turn around and come home. And that's in the midst of all this other swirling, locust descending and fire and just apocalyptic language, and yet return to me. Because God is all about mercy and grace, he will welcome you right back into his arms. And the bad stuff that he's saying, the consequence may not happen. That's not the best reason to return, but it's something to think about, certainly. And that only continues then if somebody would please read for us. Oh, before we do that, I'm sorry. I thought it was worth mentioning verse 13. So often in the Old Testament, along with repentance, you have people tearing their clothing. That's just one classic outward sign of repentance. You're going to show that how sorry you are is to rip your shirt. And there's other things as well, the putting on of ashes, and sometimes people shave their head in the Old Testament when they're really repentant and sorry for what they've done. But here, from the Lord's declaration, he says, what I would rather have than a torn garment is for you to tear your heart open, figuratively, so that I can come in. Isn't that an interesting idea of ripping the heart open a little bit, just enough so that God and his spirit can get in there and start making the changes that are needed? What a vivid way of talking about it. That in combination with return to me, forget about ripping your clothes, rip your heart open to me so that I can come in with my forgiving love. It's extremely dramatic. So, now if I could have somebody read verses 15 through 17, as that invitation continues, Chris, please.
Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, Where is their house?
What struck you? Did anything stand out to you about those verses? What caught your attention?
It's kind of urgent. The fact that they scattered the children, risen to dress at the bridegroom, leave his room in the bridal chamber, and right now, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, there is definitely an urgency. There's an immediacy. All these things that we would typically say, well, just let them be, and then we'll deal with this later. No, not in this passage. This is something that has to be done now. Blow the trumpet. Gather the people. This cannot wait. The urgency is built into this. Anything else? Great point.
It reminded me in the New Testament where doesn't Jesus say, hey, your father and your mother, and
oh,
come
yeah.
follow me?
Right.
And here he's telling his mother, leave your child, or I mean, bride and groom, leave each other,
yeah.
come to me,
yeah.
come right to me.
Yeah, do this first.
Right.
Exactly. The other thing that stood out to me this time through, for whatever reason, is that here it's being this process of returning to the Lord is described in terms of a community event. You know, it's not simply, I mean, as personal as returning to the Lord is, you have to do it yourself. No one can do it for you. But it's also being described here as something we're doing together, right? Blow the trumpet, call the assembly. We're going to meet together to do this. And I don't have anything really other to say than that. This is something that we're all a part of. We're all in this together. So that there's a way that returning to the Lord is individual and personal, certainly. But there's also a way that this returning to the Lord is communal. And it's something we ought to do together. And so, again, it's no coincidence that this particular passage is often used on Ash Wednesday, and at the beginning of Lent, because it describes, from our New Testament perspective, exactly what we're doing. We're meeting together to think about and to engage in returning to the Lord so that we can be reassured and renewed in our forgiveness, both to ourselves as individuals, and know that this is a gift that God has given to his people. It touches us all.
It includes the children and even the youngest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent point. Bring everybody. Right. What that story is.
The book of Jonah brings this out. We often focus on the Jonah and the 12 additional Anthony. But after he repents and comes back out of it, he gets the second call to go back to Nineveh and proclaim God's judgment. But the people there repent, and then as a community, they gather, just as you said. The king declares a fast, and they repent, and guess what? God repents of that judgment he was going, and he repents, and he
And if there's a sense that it affects the group, that this message of the prophets is going not just to one individual, but to a nation, if you will. I mean, use the biblical terminology. The book of Jonah is just fascinating. It deserves its own study at some point.
The closest I've ever seen where people actually really tried into this is the 14th century.
Mm-hmm.
And as there's a book I just didn't hear that goes into a lot of detail on it. And they started out with a missionary church that really hammered the cross and things like that. They had a population growth in Europe for the previous few centuries. And then you had the mini ice age and then the Black Death. Into Europe. And when it went through, the effects were so devastating that you had, you know, new people are just flagellant and grow up, and people would just, these groups would go from, collecting go from town to town and basically say, join us, or, you know, we'll do our thing here and you'll be saved, and that sort of thing. And you know, as a communities were joining in with these things,
yeah,
probably for a lot of the wrong reasons. But there were a lot of bad leaders, and the church certainly wasn't in favor of them.
Yeah.
But when I think about history, I've always thought the 13th century is probably the low point.
Yeah.
Yeah, for the last 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. It's just so horrific.
Right.
And they have the image of the four horsemen, and you had so much hard work and things like that, where you just call everything the cult of death,
right?
And it just was a very morbid period because everybody thought it was the end of the world.
Sure.
And it was God's punishment. Right? It was God coming in, and half the people seemed to just lose their faith, period. And the others were basically the other way around.
Very strong parallels there,
sure.
And that brings up to me, you know, a point that attaches to that is that era, you can definitely see why they thought all of these things are being fulfilled in our time, right? I think every era kind of deals with those images in their own way and thinks, boy, this is how it's playing out now in our time. In that time, it was very...
You also had the two books, you had the vision, so you had two books, one in Rome and one in France. And then, wars.
Yeah. All those times that Church has talked about. Going on in chapter 2, I want to touch on verse 28 and following. There's a prophecy that's made here about the pouring out of the Spirit. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And the New Testament church was well aware of this prophecy, and even interpreted it in their own terms as being fulfilled in their own time, events like Pentecost. And so they saw this as being fulfilled with the finished work of Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then it continues on showing wonders. Heaven and earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. These are images that would reappear in Jesus' own words about the end times. So again, not to pull all of this apart right now, but simply to show you that none of these images appear in a vacuum, but they reappear throughout Scripture's history in the mouths of the various prophets, including leading up to Jesus himself. And then if you just turn very quickly to chapter 3, if you're looking at headings, if your Bible has headings, it's neatly divided in half. That the Lord judges the nations, that's the first part of chapter 3. The second part of chapter 3 is the glorious future of Judah. So again, it's simply setting up the same idea that occurs throughout Scripture and will take sort of full form in Revelation, that there's both judgment and a future glory that is on its way. Dan,
please.
Can you ask a question?
Judah and Jerusalem.
Yeah. Judah, at one time, Judah and Israel were one. It broke in half during the exile period with the various kings coming in, conquering armies and so forth. And so Israel and Judah were effectively split and each had their own king. And you look through the
the prophets, and they talk about Judah and Israel, and those at sort of certain times were separate entities. And depending on the character of the king in power, things would either go relatively well or would go really poorly. So the, you know, the one was northern, the one was located in a southern position. And that helps us understand, you know, who are they actually talking about. Any other questions on Joel? I really wanted to show you structurally, not chapter and verse, but how this is set up and how much this language informs what happens later on and our worship today. It's very much concerned with returning to the Lord with humility and receiving His forgiveness. And let's turn to the book of Daniel. I mentioned this in our closing comments last week. Where I'd really like to start is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, fascinating book. You have the story of taking place during one of the exile periods, and many of Israel's best and brightest are taken away to Babylon, and they're in a sense recruited to serve in the government of Babylon. They'll be trained and educated, and if the king wants them, he will appoint them to serve in positions that are not unlike the Magi that we meet later on when these strange men from the east show up to pay homage to Jesus. Daniel's one of them. He's older than three of the other guys that he falls in with, that you may recognize as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they rise to a pretty high level of prominence within the Babylonian government. One of the things that Daniel finds himself able to do only because God gives him this special ability is to tell King Nebuchadnezzar not only what his dream means, but what his dream was. That's taking it an extra step. And one thing to tell someone, here's my dream, what do you think it means? But Nebuchadnezzar was so mad about everything, you need to tell me what my dream was and what it means, or I'm going to kill you. Pretty high stakes there. Daniel goes to ask his friend to pray, and the Lord enables him to tell the king what the dream was and what it means. And that all leads up to ultimately then the same Daniel as Daniel in the lion's den, of course. But what he sees in chapter 7 is of great interest to us who are dealing with the book of Revelation here. And that is a vision of these monstrous figures and also one who looks like a son of man who is invited to occupy the throne of the Ancient of Days. And not to be too spoilery about it, but some of the things that we see here in Daniel 7 are simply going to be re-presented in the book of Revelation. It's as if, almost, it's as if you're seeing the same event just from a different vantage point. This is an idea that I'll return to when we really get into the text of Revelation itself. But there once was a time when Monday night football ruled the airwaves. It dominated the radio. Lots and lots of people were watching Monday night football. And that's in part because there were, your options were limited, for one. Right? It was hundreds of channels. But what, do you remember what made Monday Night Football so novel and so new? In addition to the fact that it was Monday night,
the Browns were much better.
The Browns were better. Around here, that was extremely important. The great novelty of Monday Night Football is that for the first time, the game was televised from multiple camera angles. Isn't that interesting? Before that, a football game on TV was one static shot, and you kind of track back and forth where the action was. You had one camera. You think of that now, and you think, wow, that'd be kind of boring to watch. So what Monday Night Football did, and this was revolutionary, is they had at least five cameras. The wide angle, close up on the quarterback, close up on the coach on the sideline, close up on a reporter who was down by the sideline saying, you know, I just heard so-and-so say this. We expect that today. If you tune into a sporting event, you expect, it's not even thought of. You just assume there will be multiple angles and you'll see things. Oh, the other one is slow motion. You expect to see exactly where that guy's foot fell.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
From this angle, and that angle, and the other angle. And so the reason I'm bringing that up at all, at this point in time, is to say that what we have in the book of Revelation is the same essential information and events being viewed from multiple angles. Rather than one story chronologically, and starting in Revelation chapter 1, and it all unfolds from beginning to end chronologically. Instead, what I'm going to be inviting you to do is think of the core events of Revelation as being one thing viewed from the stand, and one viewed from the sideline, and one viewed from the 50-yard line. And that will help us, I think, to make a lot of sense about what is really unfolding. And also then to say that when we look at Daniel, here's somebody who is somewhere in the neighborhood of 500, 600, 700 years before Jesus. He sees beasts emerging from the sea and the earth. And he sees one who looks like a son of man sitting on the throne of the ancient days. Then you have John the Apostle, about 80 to 90 years after all the events of Jesus taking place, he's seeing and writing about beasts coming out of the earth and sea, and one who looks like a lamb who was slain sitting on the throne of God. The suggestion, and hopefully this helps you make sense of things in Scripture, you're seeing the same events from different angles, from different historical angles. So what Daniel saw is in many respects the same thing as what John saw, just from different spots on the timeline. And when that was explained to me the first time, that really sort of helped unlock certain points and helped us, you know, helped me to realize, okay, so that's why, from God's perspective, some of these same weird images keep resurfacing time and time again, that is describing very similar events.
During the football analogy,
sure.
Does it make sense also if Monday Night Football was viewed nationwide?
Yeah.
It wasn't, you know, up there that part of it, but you had regional teams. Mm-hmm. And they had very, very limited numbers on Sunday, but
yeah,
this was one game that was broadcast nationwide. Everybody was watching from different locations, all types of people.
Sure.
And it was, you know, their viewing.
Right, yeah. And it became the classic water cooler conversation material the next day, you know, where that would not have been possible before. Now, you know, wherever you live, you can talk about, you know, did you see the game last night? And it became sort of a social thing, in addition to just enjoying the sport.
Now, this is kind of a side, but
all these prophecies of this, these coming events, it's kind of late when Christ first came, his first coming, they couldn't figure it out because they were looking for something like this to happen in many cases. But here he comes to this humble rabbi from down in Nazareth in Galilee. Kind of threw him off, as you might say.
Yeah, and that's going to be something that even Jesus himself addresses. In Matthew, you got where he goes in, and maybe some in Luke, he goes into these extended discourses about the end time. And uses language that's a lot like Joel, for example, to talk about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And so you're right, it didn't happen when he arrived, but 70 AD, when Jesus says, "No, see this temple here? The time's coming when no stone will be left on another." Within the lifetime of the people who heard Jesus say that, that would have come true. And that touches our earlier point the church made, which is there's often a now and a not yet tension to prophecy. There's a short-term way that's going to be fulfilled and a longer-term way. So that is, it's both true that the temple in Jerusalem was in fact destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, but that didn't usher in the end of the world, all caps. It was the end of the world for Jerusalem, at least for a time. Mm-hmm. They would have seen it as the end of their world, if you know what I mean. But there's that sort of two things happening in all of these prophecies. So in Daniel 7, if you take a look there, we're not going to read through every last detail of the descriptions, but what you have at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7 is a description of four very strange-looking beasts. By any definition of the word, we would call them monsters, I think. And they're described in various levels of detail, but all of them are fearsome, and in very quick fashion, as you read through the book of Daniel, you'll see them actually being interpreted. Which, as I mentioned before, anytime in Scripture you have a vision being interpreted for you, you just sort of smile and say thank you, because now there's no speculation that we need visitation, because we're told what it means. And in this case, the four beasts indicate four eras of anti-Christian movement or government.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Babylon, Persia, ultimately leading up to Rome, being the most fearsome, savage beast that is making war against God's people. And it's really interesting and very striking. And that is, I just bring that up because, as I'm sure you're aware, once we get to Revelation, there will be beasts rising up from the earth and the sea, and we will use the way that they appear in Daniel to try to make sense of what those New Testament Revelation beasts might be indicating. And they fall along the same line. Not to get too far ahead of ourselves in those interpretations, but that these beasts here in Daniel certainly represent governments or institutions that are literally anti-Christ, anti-God.
Yes. I have a question. Could we look at that like our government in a way? Because how we took, you know, how we believe in, out of schools, and how we chose to not get out of it. I mean, could we look at the fourth beast?
Yeah, especially when we get to the time-sensitive nature of Daniel, says that the last most fearsome beast is the Roman Empire. But when we leave that behind and go to Revelation, when we talk about beasts from the earth and sea, we'll definitely have to talk about at that time of what is the saying about what Satan can do in any government. You know, and we'll, as when we get there, we'll have some hard work to do as we work through that. And see, you know, on one hand, we believe and trust that government in the first place was God's idea to keep peace and order in the world, to punish the evildoer and reward the person who does what's good. But can governments become corrupt? And what happens when that happens? Those are questions that we'll have to deal with when we get there. So, and along with that then, certainly looking at various, it's more obvious in some cases than others. And for example, a governmental system such as communism, for example, that is founded on there is no God. Your God is essentially the state. The state will provide for you. That's a slam dunk. I mean, now you don't have to do hardly any interpretation whatsoever to see that that's anti-Christ at its heart and soul. So that's one of the challenges of the book, to be sure. Chris?
This is, I guess, a definition question to it. I mean, clear on it. On chapter 7, start on verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
It says, As I looked, this morning, a war with the saints and prevailed over them. Until the ancient days came, the judgment was given for the saints on the Most High. I guess I was thinking that saints was a more of a New Testament term for the Christian. Christian followers.
Yeah.
And when I see this in an Old Testament book, I don't know if it's translation, you know, the version I just have, that the translation may be different in other people's Bibles, but was there a Hebrew name for saints, or not familiar?
Yeah, it gets your attention, doesn't it? And I would have to look at the original language, really, to get to the bottom of what word is being used there as opposed to other words that indicate people or some
voters. You're saying that the beasts were warned for attacking the Christians.
Yeah.
I found it interesting that there's the beast and there's the saint.
And the saint, right. Yeah, it does. You're right. It seems to be listed out of what we think of as the New Testament. And I think there is this overlap that exists in these visions that really grabs your attention a lot, because what it enables us to see is that Old or New Testament, it's all part of the whole. You know, we tend to think of that as kind of two separate stories, but really from God's perspective, it's one unfolding story. And those that He has called and gathered, enlightened, and sanctified, it's everybody. It's everyone who's always reached into history and gathered to himself. So yeah, that's just a really neat thing to notice. While we're in that general vicinity, if you just back up a couple verses from that verse 21, what we're introduced to in verse 9 is the figure of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, and he's described in some very vivid ways. You know, hair on his head like pure wool, clothing as white as snow, throne was fiery flames, wheels were burning fire. You think, wait a minute, I've heard about a throne with wheels before. That's right, we have Ezekiel 1 through 3, indicating, at least in part, that God is not limited to one place. You know, there's this Old Testament assumption that God's located in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where He is. But if you have a throne with wheels, that implies you're a little more mobile than that. And I think that's what is certainly part of the message of these type of visions, is that God's not limited to a building. He can go wherever He pleases. And so here, you have a snapshot of God on His throne. Pay attention to some of those descriptors, because in Revelation 1, we'll right away be brought face to face with Jesus. And you may recognize some crossover
in detail with clothing and physical appearance, then what is so key, and what we'll spend the rest of our time talking about here, is again Daniel 7, verse 13. Would somebody read verses 13 and 14 there for us, please?
And I did even like a look in there before me and one light before the day. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and power. All nations and people of every language worship him. His name is an everlasting name that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Okay. So, a lot rides, as you can probably tell, on the phrase, like a son of man. That's true. In the book of Ezekiel, it's more than 90 times God uses that phrase to talk about Ezekiel, son of man. Just that little phrase by itself. So on one hand, we can definitely say that the Bible uses that language to indicate a human being. Ezekiel is just a regular human male. But, in this case, as you can see, this is not just any human being, right? Because for a couple of reasons, one is, this one who's like a son of man is ushered into and invited to sit on the very throne that the Ancient of Days had been occupying. So, that's got to be somebody of singular importance. Now, not just that action and activity, but look what it says about him. And this is in verse 14 again. To him, that is the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will pass away and his kingdom will not be destroyed. Okay. Now we know we're not talking about just a good person. We're talking about Jesus, yes. Carol is exactly right. We're talking about Jesus. And it's no coincidence that the most common way Jesus referred to himself was as the Son of Man. And that doesn't just mean, as we hopefully we've established here, it doesn't just mean Jesus was saying, I'm human. Although it does mean that. But it doesn't mean that's where it stops. Whenever Jesus uses Son of Man to talk about himself, he's doing so against the backdrop of this, which is hugely important, because it means Jesus understood himself as he was ministering to be this singular figure who would occupy the throne of God's Father. I say that because occasionally you'll run into people who say, well, Jesus never claimed he was the Son of God. He never used that language in his ministry. And on one hand, they're right. He never came out and said, I am the Son of God. But what he did say repeatedly and often is, I am the Son of Man, which is claiming what Daniel 7 claims. So he did in fact say, I am the human being, the one human being historically who has the right and ability to sit on the very throne of God and rule from his presence. So, you know, and the chief priests, the leaders, they understood this. They knew exactly what Jesus was getting at when he called himself the Son of God. That's why they rent their garments and spit on him and strike him and send him to his death. It's not only because he was more popular than they were or something like that. It's because they understood Jesus was claiming a divine nature by saying Son of Man over and over again. And that was, you can't do that. You can't be God, Jesus. You're standing right here in front of us. You see that you're just as human as the rest of us, which is true. He was truly human, yet truly God. And it's holding those two things in tension that is the substance of Christian faith. Is that easy? No. Christian faith has struggled against falling off either side of that path. Historically, there's been lots of push and pull over trying to explain that. How does that work? And ultimately, we can't say how, just that this is who Jesus is, what he claimed to be. You know your church history, you know the struggle and the false teaching that Jesus is only a good God, only a good man. If God decided, well, he's pretty good, I'll use him. But he's not really God. And on the other side of the coin, we have those who said, Jesus is only God, and he just sort of took on the outward costume of a human being. But he never was really human. And both of those viewpoints have had some success in terms of being historically popular. But the real Christian faith is right down the middle. That Jesus is truly human in every way, yet without sin, and truly God. It's both and, not one or the other. And that's why we have things like the Nicene Creed. Now, that wasn't written in a vacuum. That was written to address the controversies in the early church. You know how it goes on and on. You say, Jesus was God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made. It does all of that to establish that Christians believe Jesus is not just a good person, he's also God, in our flesh, but true God and true man.
Okay, but in Luke, okay, when Jesus is before the scribes or Pharisees or whatever, they say, "You, if you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated." I mean, he pretty well claimed it.
Right? Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I'll be seated at the right hand of the power of God.
He used language he knew they would understand.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Here I am.
Right, right. Yeah. I mean, it's
Daniel. Daniel's son. Yeah. Right. Sorry. Yes, Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, brings it in almost a totally different way, but remember when Lucy was in the wardrobe, and she first comes and she meets up with this Vaughn, you know? And one of the things he asks her is, "Are you a daughter of Eve?" That's kind of interesting. But as it turns out, that relates to the prophecy that in order for them to be released from their bondage to the queen, it has to be a human come into that world to do that. And so it's kind of, in a roundabout way, he's making that same kind of illustration.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that gets into, we can't say how Jesus could be both, but we can definitely talk about why he had to be both. And in fact, that's one of the things that our catechism does very well. It gets into the why. Why did Jesus have to be God? Why did he have to be human? And part of that is drawing on the idea that expressed there. Jesus had to be human in order to offer the sacrifice of Jesus for all humanity. And that's why, incidentally, all of those, the Old Testament sacrificial system of bulls and goats and pigeons and so forth, it atoned for sin, but it didn't remove sin. And it covered it over, but it didn't send it away as far as the east is from the west. That was done only in Christ. And then once that's done, it is finished. It's paid in full. Bob, please.
Somewhere there's a Bible passage that I can't get it out clearly, but it could, that he did not think of being God as something to be grasped. In other words, he gave up. He gave up his God had to come down here and be a human being.
Yeah.
Is that it?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, and that's,
I always like that passage because I think it, you know, what it indicates is if we are in heaven, if you and I are in heaven, enjoying heaven, and then you're told you're going to go down there to carry out the work. If you have a self-preserving bone in your body, you say, I'm going to grasp heaven and stay here. I'm going to cling to this. And that's part of what Jesus is tempting in his own life. With any idea that I'm going to cling to the glory. I'm going to, you know, ask God. I don't have to go down there. And Jesus says, I'm going to go down there for them. And that's part of his service to us. And again, locating him in that throne area of God. So all of this, again, is important to us. Daniel 7 is especially important when we get to see heaven for the first time in Revelation, which happens pretty fast, actually. We're going to have to wait to the end of the book. We're in heaven pretty quickly. And so next week, we will start right into it at Revelation chapter 1. If you are interested in Zechariah, which is the last thing on this handout, that could be your homework for next week. But we're not going to start there. We're going to start in Revelation itself. So let's close with a word. Heavenly Father, it is truly amazing to go back through what we consider and call the Old Testament to see that right in the middle of all this historical reporting and events unfolding are these visions that have figures in them of beasts and locusts and the day of the Lord and sun and moon being shaken. It's all there. It's all there, and it's been there for centuries, even millennia. Even right up to a beast of the field or a beast emerging from the earth and things of that nature. So Lord, I pray that these weeks of preparation will have been fruitful to us as we begin the text of Revelation next week, so that we would see that this, your unfolding vision is all one piece. It's all related to each other. And that I pray that would give us encouragement, that would help us to maybe remove some of the fear and trepidation from this book so that we could truly receive the hope that it wants to give us. Lord, we commend in our hearts to you all those who we know need an extra measure of your healing and your peace at this hour. We name them in our hearts. We lift them to you. Please deal mercifully with them and create opportunities for us to intersect with them and let them know that they are cared and loved. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.